John chapter 20. Now we have to keep in mind that the last time anyone had seen Jesus, it was Mary Magdalene with the other Mary. And she had been at the tomb of Jesus, observing Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as they entombed the lifeless body of Jesus. You remember perhaps that Nicodemus had brought 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh to wrap the body of Jesus. And they'd taken these strips of linen cloth and carefully wound them around the body of our Lord. At this point, his lifeless body was then laid inside the tomb. In those days, a tomb was quarried out. And there would be a bench that would go alongside three quarters of it. And the first body that was laid in the tomb, it would be laid on the very back of the tomb on this bench. And it would wait until it decomposed. When the body decomposed, then the bones were gathered together and put in an ossuary. And then that ossuary would be housed within that tomb. Now we know that this is a new tomb. A new tomb had one single chamber. Just one chamber, and that's how you would start, with just a single chamber. Then as more people expired in your family or friends, you would add chambers to the tombs. And so Jesus was laid in a single chamber tomb, a new tomb, just this one chamber. The preparations for the body had to be cut short because night was quickly falling, and that night would begin the Sabbath. In Israel, a Sabbath begins at sunset. That's when a day starts. It's at sunset. I find it very interesting that the days start with darkness and end with light, whereas our days start with light and end in darkness. And so the preparations were cut short. Jesus was laid in the tomb, and a large stone was rolled in front of the tomb. Now again, it was a rich tomb, as it says in Isaiah 53:9, that he made his death with the rich. How do we know this was a wealthy tomb beside the testimony of John? We know it because it was a rolling stone. Of the thousands of tombs that have been excavated in Israel, most of them have had a square stone in front of it, or a rectangular stone. Others have a stone that might be circular, but it's like a cork in the tomb and it's sealed. But this was a rolling stone. We're told that the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And the tombs that they have excavated in Israel with the rolling stones, not the band, happened to be the wealthiest tombs. And they found the treasures and things that indicate the wealth of the people that had the rolling stones. And so they watched as the lifeless body of Jesus was placed inside the tomb. The stone was rolled in front, and then it received the seal of Caesar. That seal guaranteed that anyone who would tamper with the tomb at all would be put to death. Then we're told in Matthew 27, verse 66, that guards were placed in the garden at the tomb to make sure that nobody tampered with the stone, with the seal of Caesar, or would take the body of Jesus. Defeated and downcast and disconsolate, the women left the tomb. 3 days they had to wait for a chance to return to the beloved body of Jesus. They were anxious to see Jesus. They were anxious to pour out the love, even upon his lifeless form, with the spices, that they might anoint and touch the body of Jesus one last time. It is early in the morning when the women assemble and make their way to the tomb. The second Sabbath is almost over. It's the first day of the week. It's still dark, we're told, as they make their way outside of the gates of Jerusalem, winding around to this tomb. I love the early morning. I can just imagine what it was like. I like to walk at 5 o'clock in the morning. Brian doesn't like me to walk at 5 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes I do it when he's gone, and then I have to confess and he's not happy. But I love to walk at 5 o'clock in the morning. You know what happens at 5 o'clock? The stars are still out and the moon is shining. And suddenly, the sky is just as dark as black ink could possibly be. And then it begins to take on just a slightly purple hue. Shards of brilliant yellows and oranges shoot from the eastern horizon. And these shards affect the demeanor of the sky, turning it as it singes it with burning orange. And then suddenly the sun begins just to peek over the horizon. And it turns the atmosphere all around it to a subtle orange and affects the rest of the sky with violet hues. And then as the sun rises, it's still dusky and it's still hard to see or to make out what is going on. It was this time of morning that the women made their way. No doubt the stars were still out, perhaps even the moon, as they made their way to the tomb. Their greatest concern was who will roll away the stone. They're not even concerned about the soldiers or about Caesar's seal. They're concerned about the heaviness of the stone and how they can get to the body of Jesus. But when they arrive at the tomb, they find that the stone has been rolled away. Mary, seeing this, panics, turns, and we're told she runs away and finds Peter and John while the other women still are at the tomb, approaching the tomb. They look in, stooping, and they see two angels that speak to them and say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." But Mary returns with Peter and John. We're told that when she told Peter and John, they began to run to the tomb to see what had happened. Running to the tomb, John outruns Peter. He gets to the tomb, but you see that John has social grace. Haven't we seen that before? The way he talks to the high priest servant and gets permission for Peter to go into the court. We don't see John talking out of turn in the Gospels. We do see Peter talking out of turn. In fact, when Peter arrives at the tomb, he goes right in. John's standing outside, stooping down, looking in. Peter comes, and wouldn't you expect that of Peter? Just to go bursting right into the tomb. And that's what he does. He goes right into the tomb, and as he looks, he sees the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus' body lying there. And he sees the napkin that was over his head folded. Whatever happened, there was no sign of struggle. There was no sign of a fight, as there would be if thieves had come and taken the body. Thieves would never take the time to unwrap all those linen cloths from a lifeless body. They'd be in too great a hurry. But what we see is they've been unwound or perhaps just fell off. We see that the napkin was folded. We're told that Peter was perplexed, but John believed. But John didn't know what he believed. He just believed something great has happened. Because the Bible tells us in verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scriptures, that he would rise again." Turning from the tomb, they left to their own houses to consider the things that they had seen. Mary at this time arrives back at the tomb. She's disconsolate. She doesn't know what to do. It was bad enough when she was pondering, moving the round stone, but now her Jesus is gone. She wants her Jesus. She stoops and she looks into the tomb again, peering into the darkness to see if she can see any sign of her Jesus. And what she sees are two angels, one where the head of Jesus had been, one where the feet of Jesus had lain. And they speak to her. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they have taken my Jesus, and I don't know what they have done with him." She is not moved emotionally by angels. She doesn't say, "Wow, angels." She is too concentrated on finding Jesus, too determined to see Jesus again. She hears a voice behind her that says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" We're told that she turns and she just lightly looks at the figure speaking to her and says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then her gaze instantly goes back into that tomb. She is peering into the tomb. She is fixated on the last place she saw Jesus. When the voice speaks again, the voice of the one she presumed to be the gardener, and says, "Mary." I think it was like that. "Mary." You know, there is that way that your name can be said. Cheryl! Or when I was in England, Cheryl! You know, I just hate it when they give me a name tag with CH, because in England, CH is cha. And so they say, "Oh, Cheryl." You're like, close enough. But there's these different ways of saying your name. When I was in trouble, Cheryl, that was Dad. Cherylyn, that was real bad. Cherylyn Smith, I was going down. And then there was Cheryl. Ooh, something good was about to happen. But there's that different way, or Cheryl. Ooh, that meant I had gotten it so mixed up and was acting absolutely ridiculous. You have that? Cheryl. In fact, today somebody said, I was getting coffee, and they thought my name was Sharon, and I said, "No, Cheryl." And they go, "Oh, oh." I go, "Yeah, oh, Cheryl." I never thought of it that way before. That was a new one. But there was that way that he said her name, and I think that that way that he said it connotated so much. I think that it spoke volumes of Mary, look. See the reality. Mary, get your eyes off the empty tomb and onto the living Lord. Mary. I think it grabbed her attention. It was the voice that she knew, and it was her name. It was that relationship. It no doubt was the very word she heard when she was delivered from the seven demons that had once tormented her. Mary. It was the voice of power. It was the voice of love. It was the voice of deliverance. It was the voice of the greater reality. Mary. And she immediately knew it. She turned, and it was at that moment she recognized Jesus. And I believe she got a death grip on him. Such a grip that he had to say, "Mary, don't cling to me." And in the King James, it's "touch me not," but that's such a harsh rendering. The reality is that he said, "Mary, quit grabbing me so hard." That's what he was saying. "Don't cling to me so much." And she said, "Rabboni," which in Hebrew means teacher. "Oh, teacher, you're back. You're back." And he said to her, "Mary, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." What a message Jesus gave to Mary to give to the disciples. The message of, brethren, you are now my own. You are now related to me. You are now fellow heirs of what is mine. Tell them, brethren, I go to my Father, who is now your Father. To my God, who is now your God. Mary was not only going to tell them that she had seen the risen Christ, that she had touched the risen Christ. In fact, she had grabbed the risen Christ in a death hold. But she had a message, a commission from the risen Christ to tell them that they now had access They now had access to God as their Father, that Jesus called them brethren. He was made like unto men, that he might taste death for all men, were told in Hebrews. And so she goes to them with this message. She finds the disciple, she testifies to them, and tells them everything Jesus said to her. The disciples are perplexed over these events. In those times, get this, a woman was an unreliable witness. I don't like that. In fact, they considered the word of women as nothing. It didn't count in a court. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus? To throw tradition and culture aside and to appear to women, bringing them equality, bringing them honor as he appears to women. We're told that Jesus not only appeared to Mary, but he appeared to those other women. And it says that they also clung to him when they saw him, and they were glad. I like that word, kairo. They were glad. That means that they had exceeding or overflowing joy when they saw the Lord. The King James translators were just a little, I don't know, they weren't women. They were glad. Glad. Yes, they were ecstatically happy. They were so over the top with excitement when they saw Jesus. But now the disciples assemble together. Cleopas and another disciple are in the midst of this room. The door is locked for fear of the Jews. They didn't know what the recriminations would be. Had Jesus' body been stolen? Would they be blamed for it? What would happen? They had seen how mercilessly the religious leaders had arrested Jesus, had brutalized him, had tortured him, had unjustly condemned him and crucified him. Now what would the outcome be? So the door is locked. Cleopas and this other disciple talked to them about a walk that they took to Emmaus, how depressed they were on this walk, how down they were, until a man approached them and began to walk with them. They were looking at the ground. They didn't even look at the stranger. And the stranger asked them, "Why are you so downcast?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know the things that have happened lately?" And he said, "What things?" "Oh, the things pertaining to Jesus of Nazareth, who we had hoped was the Messiah." And then we're told that Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written." And beginning at Genesis and going all the way through to the minor prophets, Malachi, he expounded to them the scriptures concerning himself and how the Messiah must die and rise again from the grave. They testified that as he spoke, their hearts were burning within them. There was something about the way he said it, something about the word he sought, something that happened as the scriptures were opened to them and understanding began to dawn. And then they said that they were going to eat, and he acted as though he would turn away, and they compelled him to come, talk more to them, to eat with them. And as they sat down to break bread, they gave him the bread. And as he held it up and broke it, their eyes were opened, and they realized it was Jesus. And then he disappeared. Now we're told that they walked to Emmaus. But we're told they ran back to Jerusalem. A lot of exercise went on after Jesus rose. They ran back, and here's their testimony in this crowded room. As the disciples are assembled, and there's Cleopas and the other disciple, and they're testifying. But suddenly, Jesus himself is in the midst of the room. They're all seeing Jesus. And the word he says to them is, "Peace be to you." Peace. Oh, how troubled their hearts had been. Jesus had been crucified. How troubled their hearts had been. They had forsaken the Lord in his hour and moment of suffering. How full of turmoil their hearts had been because they no longer had expectation or hope. As Cleopas put it so well, we had hoped, past perfect. We had hoped. We resigned those hopes. But now there is Jesus in the midst of the room, speaking to them, peace be to you. We're told in Luke chapter 24 that he invited all the disciples to handle him and touch him. And he testified to them, I'm not a spirit. I am flesh and blood. Touch me. Reach your hand into my hands. Touch my side. Feed me. They had some broiled fish and honeycomb, and he ate in their midst. Peter, later recalling this time, in Acts chapter 10 says, and we ate and drank with the risen Lord. What a night that was. We're told again that they were glad. They were Cairo, exceedingly filled with joy. Jesus then commissions them, addressing them again with peace. Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Even as Jesus is the divine incarnation of God, he is calling the disciples to be an incarnation, to go and dwell among men, and to show them the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. We're told then that he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. There are three different prepositions that are used for the work of the Holy Spirit. The first preposition, and the most common, is in, E-N, the Greek word E-N, and it means in, I-N. It means to be in us. This happens when we are born again. We receive the Spirit. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma and can also be translated breath. So when we are born again, we receive the breath or the Spirit of God. We're told in Genesis that God breathed on the lifeless form of Adam and said, become a living being. He animated the body of Adam by his breath. So we are reanimated as our spirit is made alive when the Holy Spirit comes into us and takes residence. That's what happened that night in that room. Jesus breathed on them. And the Spirit of God came in them. The other Greek word is para. When Jesus talks about how the Spirit will be with you, para, with. And finally, the third preposition used is a preposition we find in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8. It's the preposition epi, which means upon. It has to do with an anointing. When you're looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you read passages where it said the Spirit of God came upon them and they did these noble or mighty deeds in the name of God. The word that's used, the preposition, is epi, epi. Epi means upon. But in this room, they were receiving within the Spirit of the living God. And then Jesus gave to them the power of the gospel. In Acts 10:43, Peter said, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. This is the power of the gospel. The gospel has the power to impart life and forgiveness of sins. It is the only solvent for sin. Those who reject the gospel, who reject the blood of Christ, have no solvent for their sins. There is nothing but the blood of Christ that can atone for sins. And so their sins are retained. They are kept. Oh, we need the blood of Jesus Christ. Years ago, Brian, my husband, had an issue with butter. That's his favorite thing to eat in the whole wide world. I mean, he could eat a cube all by itself. In fact, we often say that, you know, when he's eating, you know, a muffin or he's eating a roll, we say, would you like some bread with that? He loves butter. And he had this habit of spilling butter on his shirts, on his best shirts. And I tried everything to get the butter out. Nothing was working for me. And he was losing one shirt after another unless he wanted to wear the butter-stained shirts, which testified of his diet. And I had a friend who came to me and she said, Cheryl, try, I hope I can say a product, if not, they'll just get rid of it, Zout. Try Zout. Zout will get it out. That's what she said, I kid you not. And she told me, try Zout. Well, she saw Brian again, same butter stain. Said, you haven't tried Zout yet. No, I haven't, because I've got all these others that I feel like I need to use up, even though they're ineffective, before I buy Zout. Do you have that? I mean, it doesn't matter that they don't work. You bought them. You invested in them. And so you try to make them work, and you try all these remedies, all these different ways. Remember Phil Naphtha? What a name for soap. And you know, you're scrubbing. You're doing all these different, you know, things to get the butter out. You're rinsing it with cold water right away. But nothing seems to work, because there was no solvent for butter in cotton shirts. And finally, out of desperation, we were down to like 3 shirts that were butterless. I bought Zout. I did. I bought it. I went home and I sprayed those butter shirts and I just threw them in the laundry, because I'm going to tell you right now, I had no faith. I had no faith in Zout. I did not believe it. I pulled them out. I kid you not, the butter stains were gone. I couldn't believe it. I threw them in the dryer, which you don't do with butter stains, right? Because you want to hang dry it so you have another chance to get at that stain again. And that's how I'd spent the other part of my life. But now Zout had entered into my life. I dried that shirt and it came out without a butter stain. I was shocked. All those other shirts, they were left, they retained that butter stain. But now these shirts did not have the butter stain. I went to church. My friend saw me. She said, I noticed that Brian doesn't have a butter stain on this shirt. I said, I know. She said, you bought Zout. I said, I did. I said, it's the only solvent for butter I have ever, ever found. The only thing that works. Okay, that is such a terrible illustration and so weak. Compared to what I want to tell you, there is one solvent for sin. One thing that will get the butter out of your life, the fat out of your life. There is only one solvent for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else avails. Nothing else works. You can try all those other products because you've already invested in them. And you can keep using them and using them, and guess what? The stain of sin is still there. You can try every remedy that you've ever heard of. And can't you see those remedies? Good works, good deeds, all these different remedies that people try. And guess what? The stain is still there, because there is only one solvent, only one thing that will get sin out of a person's life. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who receive the blood of Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sins. And those who don't retain their sins and will someday have to give an account before the throne of God. Because when we get to the throne of God, there is only one question that will be asked. There is one question that will determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. And that is the question, what did you do with the blood of Jesus Christ? Did you apply it to the doorpost of your heart? Or did you refuse it because you didn't believe in its power? What did you do with the blood of Jesus Christ? And so he gives them the power of the gospel. Now, Thomas is not present at these events. He hears the testimony of the disciples, but he resolves, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and the and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But 8 days later, and I love this because 8 is the number of new beginning. 8 days later, there they are assembled in that room. The doors are still locked. These guys still aren't over the fear factor quite yet. There they are when the risen Jesus appears again in the midst of the room. Again, he says, peace be to you. And then his attention is quickly drawn to Thomas. Can you imagine being Thomas?
I guess Peter was right. You know how he exaggerates sometimes.
What are you going to say to the risen Lord? Sorry, I didn't believe. Sorry, I was a little slow. Oh, it's you. I mean, Thomas is absolutely dumbfounded as the Lord stands before him, the resurrected Jesus, and says, go ahead, reach in. In other words, Jesus heard. He heard Thomas's words. He knew what Thomas needed, what Thomas wanted. And he came and he afforded Thomas that opportunity. The opportunity that the other disciples had had to touch, to see, to feel. And Thomas says, my Lord, Kurios, and my God. It is a statement affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. When he saw the resurrected Jesus, he had no doubt that he was standing before God himself. And there's Thomas. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, do not be disbelieving, as the ESV puts it, but believing. And then he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What can we learn from these encounters with the risen Lord? I see here three lessons. The first lesson, of course, is from Mary. I love that Mary refused to be satisfied with anything less than a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. We are satisfied with so much less than Jesus. There are people who would rather have an encounter with angels than with Jesus himself. They'd rather have the sight of angels, the message of angels, than to hear their names spoken by Jesus. But Mary was not satisfied with these things. Mary was determined to find Jesus, even if she had to carry his body himself. She had to find Jesus. Mary was very wise in that she refused to leave the place where she had last seen the Lord. You know, in life, we lose sight of Jesus, don't we? Have you ever done that? You get so involved in activity, you get so involved in all the distractions of life, that suddenly you're looking around and you're thinking, uh-oh, where's Jesus? I don't feel his presence. I don't feel his pleasure. Where is Jesus? Kind of like Mary and Joseph when they had been in Jerusalem and left with a company of people headed back to Nazareth. And it says they were 3 days journeying back to Nazareth when somebody said, now, where's Jesus? Mary turned to Joseph and said, where is Jesus? Joseph looked at Mary and said, where is Jesus? And they had to leave the company and go back to Jerusalem. They searched all over Jerusalem, but you know what? They found him in the last place they had seen him, which was the temple. Mary waited at this place, the place that she had last seen Jesus. When you lose sight of Jesus, you need to go back to the very place that you saw him last. Maybe that was in the Word of God, a specific passage where you had last seen the Lord and you heard him speak to you. Go back to that passage. Perhaps it was a mental place. It was the way you used to think. You need to go back to thinking like that, like the church of Ephesus, that Jesus said, return to your first love and do the first works. Perhaps it's a physical place. Perhaps you have moved without asking the permission of the Lord. Perhaps it's a job. Perhaps it's a house or an apartment. Go back to where you heard the Lord. Perhaps it's at the beach. There's a place that you used to sit at the beach and the Lord would speak to you. Go to that place. Be determined to find Jesus. Whatever it takes, whatever time it takes, wait for him. Don't leave until you've had an encounter with Jesus. We learn from Mary to turn our attention from whatever we are focused on at the sound of his voice. When he speaks to you, whatever else you're looking at, turn. Turn where the Lord is speaking. Set your eyes upon Jesus. What do we learn from Peter and John? We learn that we need to know the scriptures. You see, the resurrection, the empty tomb, the cloths, the folded napkin, they had no understanding of what it meant. Their minds were still clouded with darkness. It had been a very dark 2-3 days. That Friday, that Saturday had been so dark, as they had no expectation. They had no hope because as yet they did not know the scriptures. When we don't know the scriptures, life can seem so unjust, so unfair, so terrible, so cruel, so arbitrary, so unrighteous. But when we know the scriptures, we have expectation in every circumstance. We have hope, we have promise. This is what the scripture brings to us. And if we learn anything from Peter and John, we learn that we need to know the scriptures. Because had Peter and John known the scriptures, they would have had expectation. They would have had hope. From Thomas, we learn to not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas refused to believe until he saw. Though he accompanied with the disciples, he couldn't commit as they had to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He trusted his senses more than the word of the disciples. So many, like Thomas, are afraid to walk by faith. They want to walk by sight, and they miss out on so much. They miss out on 8 days of joy, 8 days of excitement and expectation, because they want to see by sight. Years ago, my father was supposed to host what was called the Millstatt Forum. It was a place where all the intellectuals of Europe got together, and they asked to use the castle in Austria. Well, my dad was not able to attend this illustrious event. Brian and I were living in England, so he called Brian and asked Brian if he would oversee the Millstatt Forum. Well, Brian thought that was hilarious. A surfer overseeing the intellects of Europe. Only God. Only God. Well, among those who spoke, besides John Warwick Montgomery and some of the other intellectuals, there was a man who had actually uncovered the tomb of Joseph in Israel. He had discovered it. And all the evidence that he had discovered pointed to the veracity of Joseph being a dignitary in Egypt, of his bones being moved to Israel in the time of the Exodus. I mean, it was just thrilling what he had found. And he testified that before he was not a believer, but he was beginning to believe. Other archaeologists were there. And they begin to speak about how they used to look at the evidence and then compare it to the Bible to see if the Bible was right. And how they had moved from that to first looking at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and then comparing it to their finds to have more understanding about what they were seeing and the times and dates. You see, these were men that had to see before they could believe. One of them came up to Brian and they said, "Brian..." This is how, Brian can actually do imitations, and this is what he told me and how he said it. What do you think about the forum and everything that we're seeing here?" And Brian said, "I think it's really exciting, but I think that I got here a lot faster by faith than you do by sight." And he just looked at Brian like, "Oh, well, You see, faith is the rapid route to the wonder of God. We can go by sight, and God is good enough to put all the empirical evidence for us. It's all there. The evidence is there, the archaeological evidence, the historical evidence. It's all there. I was just at the British Museum on Monday, and I was looking at all the artifacts, and they have a special right now on Persia or Iran and the history of Iran. And there they have the Edict of Cyrus when he allowed the Jews to go back and inhabit Israel again. And they said that that was how Cyrus was. He was very tolerant of other religions, and he allowed the people to go back and populate the countries that they had come from. You're like, I knew that already. But I'm glad you found that cuneiform, just to substantiate what I already knew. But you know, it was interesting as you saw the timeline and you put it together with the Bible. I mean, Brian and I were practically jumping up and down. There's a cuneiform by Ahasuerus, who was the one who married Esther. I mean, it was just so exciting to see all these things that verified what we already knew from the Word of God. You know what else they have? They have a great big gold cup that was in the court of Ahasuerus that they said he was a big partier. We knew that. And this was a cup that was no doubt used, and it was bejeweled and everything. But you see, the evidence is all there. Nobody is going to hell because of a lack of evidence. They're going there because a lack of choice. Because the evidence is there. And to the one who needs evidence, Jesus will show himself. But you know, I know a faster way. And that way is to believe. Believe what the Lord has said. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, as Jehoshaphat is about to go out to battle, he says, believe the prophets and you will be established. Believe the Lord and you will prosper. Faith is the rapid route to the wonders of God. Thomas would need more faith, because he would need to communicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ to others. And they would believe because of the word that was spoken to them. You find that this is the case. At the first three verses of the Gospel of Luke, Luke said, I'm a believer because the disciples told me about Jesus Christ. And when I heard it, I had perfect understanding. Don't you love that? Wish I was Luke. Wish from the moment I heard this at 2, I had perfect understanding. I was a little young. But you know, he received it, and right then faith was born in him. Remember Acts chapter 10, where Jesus is in the house of Cornelius. I'm sorry, Jesus is, but he's in Peter, in the house of Cornelius. And as Peter begins to just give them the testimony of Jesus Christ, we're told that the Spirit fell on Cornelius, his friends, and his family, and they began to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wonders of God. It was simply by the testimony of the disciples. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, those of us who have received the testimony of the word that those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus gave us. You see, we need to believe the word that is given to us. And as we believe, and as faith takes root in our hearts, we will see more and more of the wonders of God. You see, faith is essential to the work of God. It brings the divine touch of God, the divine favor. What does Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. Blessed are those that have faith, divinely favored, happy, fulfilled are those who believe. John says there are so many other things that Jesus did, that he said. But these were written, why? That you might believe. And in believing, you might have faith in his name. These things were written that we might have faith. And when we have faith, we receive the divine favor of God. This is what we need. In conclusion, what are the lessons that we can learn from these three different events with the resurrected Lord? We learn, one, don't be satisfied with anything less than the Word of God, than Jesus himself. Secondly, know the Scriptures that you might have expectation. As Jeremiah said, your word was found of me, and I ate it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Know the scriptures that you might have expectation. And finally, believe in the testimony of the scriptures that you might be established in the word, you might have expectation from the word, and you might have the divine favor of God resting upon your life. Oh, learn these lessons from the encounters that eyewitnesses had with the risen Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that today you are alive. We thank you that even though we can't see you, you right now are in our midst, that you are powerful, that you are able to save to the uttermost all that come to you. We thank you that today by your blood we have forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that you would create a discontentment in our hearts for anything less than you. Lord, that you would help us to know the scripture, that you would open up our understanding, that we might have expectation even in our greatest sorrows. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would implant in us hearts of faith, that we might believe all that you have done, all that you have promised, and all that you have promised to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.